You have to bear with me today. My throat's a little dry, but we'll make it work. And I'm long-winded on top of that, so two things that don't go together. Let me pray for us. Like I said, Genesis 33, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Maybe that song is, we could say, the theme of Jacob's life, as we've seen in this book. And really, it's the theme of our own lives. Lord, we thank you that though we are still sinners, we are justified sinners. Lord, you have shed your blood to cover our sins, and we are thankful. Father, I pray this morning as we go into chapter 33, and we see you once again provide and protect Jacob on his way back to the promised land. And Esau, we see the face of God. Picture of the gospel here in this passage. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are in Christ, that our hearts would be stirred to worship of him this morning as we reflect on the grace that you've shown us in your Son. I pray for any who are in this room who do not know Jesus in a saving way. Maybe they have no church background, maybe they have a lot. Anything in between, Lord, but maybe they've never come to turn from their sin and believe upon Christ. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in them this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our time in your word this morning. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure at some point in your life you've had a meeting or an appointment that you've dreaded. Whether it was with a family member, a boss, a doctor, or a friend, we've all had those meetings or appointments on our calendar where they make our stomach turn. We don't want to go because it probably won't go well. I was listening to a podcast recently, and one of the episodes was about the famous basketball coach Bobby Knight and his time at Indiana University. If you know anything about him, he was eventually fired for being abusive toward his players, including putting his hand around the neck of one of his players. But one thing that stood out to me while listening to this was that during the reporter who blew open this story back in, I don't know, late 90s, I guess. I was toddling around. In the course of his reporting, he found from many of Knight's players that they would talk about how they would go to class, and they would sit in class, and they would just stare at the clock, hoping that it would help time to slow down before they had to go to practice that day. That's how much they dreaded going to practice day in, day out, because they knew what was going to happen under Knight's coaching and how unpleasant it would be. Imagine dreading something that you look at the clock, wanting time to stop. Well, Jacob has no clock to watch this countdown, but his meeting with Esau has been coming, and he has been fearful. And more than this, we get the sense this morning as we read the text that no sooner does he get done wrestling this quote-unquote man at the end of chapter 32, does he join back up with his family and he sees Esau coming toward him. One writer says it's as if he goes out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? Moving from one difficult situation to a potentially worse one. But Jacob is going to be surprised at what he experiences in his meeting of Esau. Their encounter will be one where things go much better than anticipated. And once again, it is not due to Jacob's resourcefulness nor his cleverness, but to God's sovereign grace to him in his life. He has called Jacob to return to the promised land. He has said, "I will be with you and do you good." And God does not give empty promises. Even in this unlikely scenario, God's grace is displayed in the unlikeliest of places and people, Esau. And so my main point for us this morning as God's people is as God keeps his promises to his people and we follow his call, his grace is at times seen in unlikely places. Now, this is a sequel to last week's text in many ways. You could really preach all of 32 to 33:17 together, but that's just, I've done it before, but it's just too long to do last week. But also, think about Jacob's initial escape from Laban back in chapter 31. Jacob has been called by God to go to the promised land, And he told Jacob that he will be with him all the way. His struggle with Laban is over. We saw the end of that. His struggle with the man from last week at the Jabbok is over. And now Jacob's last obstacle is getting into the promised land safely will be with his brother Esau. And so the question is, will this struggle be over for him too? Jacob's travels have been fraught with struggle after struggle, but so far God has seen him through. But what will happen here? Verses 1 to 11, where we're going to start, give us the climactic meeting between these brothers. We're going to start there in preparing for the worst in verses 1 to 3. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as I said, if you know where we ended last week, Jacob ends his wrestling match with the man, his hip is thrown out of socket, and no sooner does he join his family, he's barely had any time to recover, it seems, Esau appears in his line of sight. Now this phrase here in verse 1, that Jacob lifted up his eyes, is often used in Genesis, especially in times where the Lord is going to providentially work in the life of a patriarch. So, for example, back in Genesis 22:13, when Abraham has his knife ready to slay Isaac, it says, "And Isaac lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold." It's the same phrase all the way there as 33:1. "And behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns." And of course, the ram takes the place of Isaac. In Genesis 24:63, when Isaac and Rebekah initially meet, it says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming." This is God's appointed wife for Isaac. And then lastly, Jacob, in recounting God's provision for him to Rachel and Leah back in 31:10, says, "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated were striped, spotted, and mottled." Right? It's God who gave him these flocks. And so I point this out to say this language should prepare us to see, okay, the Lord is going to be at work. His providence is going to work this out. But we also see some of Jacob's old nature. If you notice in these first 3 verses, it seems clear he orders his family by how much he likes them, by his affection for them. So he puts his concubine wives and their children at the front. That'd be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, who will be more vulnerable than Rachel and Leah, right? So then you have Leah, poor, poor, unloved Leah, and her children are next: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then last, of course, is the beloved Rachel and his favorite son, Joseph, right? By placing them in the back, they have the best chance of escape, right? If things go bad. You see, this family is still plagued and will continue to be plagued by Jacob's favoritism. However, with this said, let's not miss this either. It says Jacob goes first. It says he himself went on before them, the text tells us. The author wants us to see that there has been a change in Jacob, the one who was always covering his own hide, if you will, right? He puts himself on the line here, ready to take the first bullet, if you will. One writer says, "The new Israel is triumphing over the old fear-dominated Jacob." And he bows himself to the ground 7 times. Now, you may think he's just putting on a show, but there's some symbolism here. One, when you bow yourself to the ground, obviously that's a sign of humility, right? Your nose is touching the dirt. It's a sign of submission, prostrating yourself to the ground. But to do this 7 times is significant. 7, a number of completeness, wholeness in the Old Testament. And so Jacob is signifying complete and total respect and submission to his older brother. Now, this is important because think about the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob when he tricked him in 27:29. Isaac pronounced over him, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you, Be lord over your brothers, and may your brothers' sons bow down to you. And yet here you have Jacob bowing down to Esau. Now, I think he's doing more than acknowledging Esau's lordship over him. He's humbly seeking to reverse a life of stealing from his brother. Right? He finally sees that his success is derived first and foremost from God's grace in his life, not his superiority to Esau. And I think he's expressing real sorrow over his shameful actions toward Esau in stealing his blessing. This is true repentance. And more of that true repentance will be displayed in the coming verses. Now, just a quick word before we move on. You might be wondering, and you're going to wonder throughout this whole text, really, how is it that Jacob can be so typical by dividing his family by who's his favorite, and at the same time show such change? Right? First, we see here humbly going before Esau. But actually, you're no less complicated than Jacob. Right? He still has his problems, and we'll see that even throughout this chapter and the next chapter. But so do you. We at times are contradictory in our actions, and we struggle with old familiar patterns of sin. Jacob, like all of us, as to steal the words of Martin Luther, is a justified sinner. Right? He's been changed, but sin is still a reality in his life. Remember what I said a couple weeks ago, old habits die hard. He learned this favoritism from his parents, who had their own favorites, Isaac and Rebecca. And as long as you live in this world, Christian, you will struggle with your own sins, but at the same time, there will inevitably be growth. Once Jacob met the living God and lived, he is now able to face the potential wrath of Esau and face what he has done. This is real growth for Jacob. Likewise, Christians, don't take what I said about the reality of continuing to struggle with sin to mean that it's a losing battle. It's not. We are no longer slaves to sin. You are still going to have times where you look at yourself and you go, man, that was the old me coming back out for just a minute. You're going to have periods. Maybe some of you will have periods where you struggle intensely with a specific sin. But be encouraged. The Lord is changing you. You are a new creation. The old you is dead. You have the Spirit of God. You've been raised to new life. But at the same time, this is why the doctrine of justification by faith is so important. Faith alone is so critical. Like Jacob, we still struggle with sin for the remainder of our lives. So, you know, the news is, until you're dead, you will struggle with sin or Jesus comes back. That's just the reality. But we can rejoice that our right standing with God is not dependent, ultimately, on our own efforts. I mean, do any of us ever make enough progress? Right? And so we hold fast to this truth that we are justified by faith apart from works, that Jesus' death on a cross covers all of our sins, and that daily, as we follow Christ, we must day by day ask God to, by the power of His Spirit within us, give us what we need to live lives of obedience to Him, to fight sin, and to turn to Him in repentance when necessary. Speaking of repentance, let's also see how in Jacob, you do get a picture of repentance, and you will continue to. Repentance, we learn, and this is not just from his example, but from the Bible, includes true humility. And it is more than simply saying, I'm sorry. Biblical repentance also includes, when possible, face-to-face confession, and at times, potentially, like here, restitution for how you've wronged someone. Truly repenting will challenge your pride because it will cause you to have to humbly admit to yourself, to God, and to the offended party that you have sinned, that you take responsibility and you will accept the consequences for your actions. Right? It is costly. Jacob doesn't go and sort of, you know, give Esau the elbow and say, hey, my bad about that, you know, 20 years ago, but we're good, right? And things are good. No, he sends ahead gifts. He bows before his brother, right? He recognizes how much he has wronged him. There will be times where we simply can't make it right in an earthly way. And like in Jacob's case, seeking to reconcile can be risky. He still doesn't know what Esau will do in response. But obedience in this area, while costly, is required. You know, to give an example, you know, some of you know how sort of less than repentance works. you know, sort of either repeating a set of words or trying to move quickly past it. Like some of our own families do this, don't they? There's an issue that needs to be talked about or addressed, and instead, nobody talks about anything, and for a while, you know, things are awkward, and then everybody just acts like nothing happened last week, right? And it's all fine. Now, they may say, oh, yeah, you know, or they might not even say they're sorry or attempt to make it right, but you should know that they're sorry, right? See, you're laughing because many of you have families like this. I do, too. right, but we see that that's not biblical, that Jacob addresses what he's done to Esau, and that true repentance is much deeper than a set of words. And in Jacob, I think we get a display of this. And so, the moment of truth has come for Jacob. He humbly approaches his brother, making clear his regret. But will Esau care? He was cheated not once, but twice by his brother, the birthright, the blessing. And on top of that, he got away all those years ago scot-free. So let's see his response. And we're going to see that Jacob, and I think we, will be surprised by grace. Verses 4 to 11. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now I want you to focus on verse 4 for a minute, because I'm reading this verse this week, and my ears begin to ring a little bit, and I say, this language sounds familiar to me. And then it clicked that the wording here in verse 4 is very strikingly similar to the wording in Luke 15, in the parable of the son, the prodigal son. And then I read some other people who are smarter than me, because I wanted to make sure I wasn't crazy and making things up, and I found out that I wasn't, that other people saw this too. Now, listen to just a couple of verses from this parable in Luke 15, and actually, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. After the son comes to his senses in this passage, this is what he says, beginning in verse 18, but we're going to focus on verse 20, really. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Now, I think I put a slide comparing these two verses, verse 4 of Genesis 33 and Luke 15, right? Esau runs to meet him. He embraces him, falls on his neck. He kisses him. The father, likewise, he sees him. He feels compassion. He runs. He embraces him. And actually, Luke in the Greek, it says, not embraced him. He fell upon his neck and kissed him. Now, let's think about the parallels in this story and see why this matters. Right? I'm not bringing it up just because it's cool, but I think it's actually making a point. These stories are so similar in the vocabulary and the themes that I find it hard to believe, actually, that Jesus didn't have this passage in his mind as he's telling this parable. Esau has had his blessing and birthright, his inheritance, stolen from his brother Jacob, who tricked his father. Similarly, the prodigal son prematurely demanded his inheritance, the father's blessing. And interestingly, the older son in the story is also deeply offended. Each son in both stories has a day of reckoning in their lives, and they return home. Each son is fearful of how they will be received upon their return. They both come humbly and repentantly. And here's the key. In both stories, both find their fears mistaken, and the completely unexpected happens to them. It would be expected for Esau, honestly, to cut Jacob down right then and there. Take all of his stuff that he was due anyway, and go back home. And for the prodigal son, he should have been treated like a servant. He knew that. He should have been disgraced, cast off by his father, but that's not what happens. Though Jacob has sinned against him, Esau welcomes him with open arms, and he weeps. Likewise, the father, before the son can even say a word, runs to embrace him and welcomes him. With Jacob's repentance comes reconciliation. Likewise, Jesus' parable teaches us that we have sinned against God, even though we have. He welcomes back with open arms those who come to him through his son. The son confesses in this story, and there is reconciliation. In Esau, Jacob experiences the grace of God. That's why he says in verse 10, Jacob says to Esau, "For I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." Now remember last week, after wrestling with the man, he says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob realizes that he has been graciously spared by God in his wrestling match with the man, and he's been spared by God in his face-to-face with Esau. Just a quick aside before I get to my main point. When I was thinking about this week, I was like, man, how rich is the Bible? Like, what human being could weave these things together with all the allusions and sort of the connections here? That's why you can spend your whole life studying the Bible and not get to the bottom of its richness and depth. And so I want you to grow not only in your knowledge of Scripture, but your love for it, to see these types of things, and your love for God as a result, that you will have an increased appetite for the Word and a desire to know it better. Frankly, we have enough superficial Christianity and enough shallow Bible understanding, and so I don't want you to settle for that. Go deeper into the Word. I've read Luke 15 a lot of times, and I never saw the allusions or any of the verbal connections between these two texts. So, but back to my main point. That's just my hobby horse. How amazing is it that in Esau of all people, we get a beautiful picture of the gospel message in the unlikeliest of places and in the unlikeliest of people. Now, I'm not saying Esau is saved. He's obviously outside of God's people. But he shows, if you want to use this language from Luke 15, the prodigal brother has returned and the elder brother has embraced him. The one who he wronged all these years ago. Likewise, all of us at one time had gone astray in our own ways, had rejected and rebelled against our Creator. Instead of giving him the honor and the glory that he is due, we have all scoffed at him and sought instead to win honor and glory for ourselves. We had no right to be called his children nor be accepted by him. The only things we had earned were wrath and judgment, and justly so. And yet, unexpectedly, there came a time when God called us to himself through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He embraced us, forgave us. Instead of facing the penalty of our sin, we were forgiven of our sin, and God made us his own. This scene here in Genesis, I believe, is a foreshadow of the grace that God would show his people in sending his Son to pay the debt we owed to him due to our sin. You should be reminded and rejoice this morning of God's grace to you in Christ. And if you do not know Christ this morning, see that you cannot approach God outside of faith in his Son. While Jacob can give gifts to Esau and be accepted, as a result, we can only be accepted by God based on the giving of his Son giving himself for our sins. We have to trust in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. Biblically speaking, up until now, to use the imagery of this passage in the parable, you've been wandering throughout life, going your own way. But any who come to the Father through the Son are embraced. They're welcomed with open arms. You know, Jesus says in that same context there in Luke, there is joy, not groaning, over a sinner who repents, right? There is joy in heaven, not groaning. So if you want to be embraced by the Father, you must embrace the Son. And maybe for some of you, you've been in church all or the majority of your life, but you've never fully grasped the truth that you are saved only by God's grace in Christ. Sadly, at times, we in the church don't make this clear. Sometimes we can make it seem like all the Christian life consists of is going to church and following Jesus' example. And I don't want you to fool yourself. Simply going to church and being a good moral person who tries to treat people nicely and contribute to society, that doesn't mean you're right with God. You can be a religious person and not be a Christian. Being a Christian means you have seen your need for the grace of God in light of your sinfulness and depravity and utter inability to gain His favor, and you have thrown yourself on His mercy. You say, I am unworthy, but He is worthy. And by trusting in Him and what He's done, that's the only way I'm accepted before God. And so here in our text, God's given us a picture, a glimpse of the gospel in Esau doing the unexpected to Jacob in this passage. Second, I want to say something from this passage about reconciliation. Last week, we saw Jacob wrestle with the Lord, and in that experience, he is transformed and he's renamed Israel. This leads to him, now he was taking it seriously before, but even more so, right? He takes seriously the task of reconciling with his brother, Esau, sending forth a sizable blessing to him he had done in verse 11. And this is an interesting statement since he says in verse 11, by the way, if you want to look there, it says, please accept my blessing, which is interesting because what did he steal from him? A blessing, right? And so again, Jacob is trying to reconcile. And I guess one of the things I want us to see is that, of course, the brothers will part in a few minutes. Esau is not part of God's people. But let us see that there's a connection between a vertical reconciliation with God and the horizontal with others. Jacob's transformation as he's gone through his life has caused him to realize that how wrong he did to his brother Esau. And see that at times this horizontal reconciliation may include restitution for something that you've done wrong. You think of Luke 19, Zacchaeus the tax collector, right? Jesus invites him into his house, or he wants to go to Zacchaeus' house, and as a result, Zacchaeus says, you know what, I need to pay back everything I stole from all those people as a tax collector. And so the gospel message not only reconciles us to God, but to one another. You can see that connection in Ephesians 2, 2, 1 to 10, 11 to 22. And this is why this point is important, okay? Because as followers of Jesus, our love and our unity in the gospel is what attests to the world that we are His disciples, right? The fact that we have been reconciled to God and that we have also been reconciled to one another. Jesus put it this way in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Later in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that's a purpose clause, okay? The world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So what I'm trying to say is our love and unity for one another is something Jesus prayed for us, and when it happens, it is a witness to the world. So let's sort of bring this home. As a result of experiencing God's grace in Christ and being accepted as sons and daughters, we are also to accept one another as brothers and sisters. The gospel makes enemies not friends, but family. Thanks to the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross, we get to, like Jacob and Esau here, experience reconciliation with each other. And so let me say it this way. If there are people in this church, like sitting here right now, don't look at them, that you hate, you would say, I don't like them. That's too strong a word. I don't like them. Then we've got a problem. Love and unity among Christians is hard work, right? Plus, there's so much to be divided about in our day and age. But regardless of what division exists and why, you and I are not entitled to shrug off what Jesus prayed for. His last hours were spent praying for our unity and our love for one another. Jacob and Esau's love and unity is momentary, but we who are in Christ are stuck together for eternity. And thus, we must pursue unity and love. And that includes reconciliation at times when relationships in the church are broken, right? Sin still exists. You and I are still fallen. We will offend each other at times and sin against one another. There's not going to be any, you know, kumbaya-style perfect harmony until the new creation. But we're able to and should get a glimpse of what is to come inside the church. For God has made his church one new man. We have access to him by one spirit. And so reconciliation at a horizontal level is very critical and actually reflective of reconciliation at the vertical, right? Jacob has experienced transformation and he wants to reconcile with his brother. And likewise, we as God's people need to be unified and we need to love one another. I can tell you right now that nothing is going to change if you want to reach this area, the world, for Christ. You have a divided church and there's no power. You won't do it. You look no different from everything else going on. And so we should strive for unity and love as God's people. Lastly, I want you to see in this, before moving on, the vast difference between Jacob and Esau. Some of you may be wondering, we know Jacob has changed, but it almost seems like Esau has changed too, a little bit. I think sadly, ultimately, we see that he has not. Now, yes, he's changed his mind about killing Jacob. That's a good change. You know, I'm glad he did that. But look at the contrast between how they live their lives and how they view their own wealth. Let me highlight a couple verses for you. Verse 5, Jacob says, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. In addition, he also twice shares his desire of finding favor or grace with Esau, verse 8, right? In response to Esau's question of why did you send all these gifts, he says, to find favor or grace in the sight of my Lord. Verse 10, no, please, if I have found favor or grace in your sight, please accept my present from your hand. Jacob's language is full of acknowledging God and his grace to him all over this passage. Everything he has is due to God. Jacob has been, like we said, transformed. He's a giver, not a taker anymore. He's trusting in the Lord's protection and provision. But at the same time, notice what Esau says. It's a slight difference. He says at one point, simply, I have enough. What I think we see in Esau is that his life has been just fine without the blessing. He truly didn't care for it all that much. And actually, later biblical, you know, New Testament revelation, looking back on Esau, will tell us the same thing. Jacob speaks of God three times in their exchange. Esau doesn't speak about God once. For Jacob, the Lord has become his all-encompassing reality, whereas in Esau's life, God does not enter the picture. I would say that, in fact, Esau is a parallel to Ishmael. And the book of Hebrews, like I said, makes this clear, is that while Esau is reconciled to his brother here, at least for a while, Esau is never reconciled to God. Esau just continues to go on through life. Let us see this contrast as a warning. Your approach to life will look very different depending on if God is the all-encompassing reality of it or not. For Jacob, his transformation leads to humility, seeing his dependence on God. He prayed for the first time last week in chapter 32. He recognizes that God has given him everything. He recognizes finally that it's not his own ability or effort. And we must have the same attitude that So many things that we hold on to as our rights and see as things that we have, quote-unquote, earned are, in fact, God's to give, withhold, or take back as he chooses. This includes your everything in your life, your possessions, your career, your health, your family, your physical strength. These are all good gifts from God, but they are simply gifts, not the giver. And they are to be used to serve and glorify him, but they are to be held loosely, realizing he is the one who has the right to take them away if he pleases. Jacob could give away an abundance of his earthly possessions to Esau, not simply because he was so rich he didn't know what to do, right? Take some of my stuff. But because he saw his relationship with the Lord rightly, and thus his possessions rightly. But for Esau, God didn't occupy a central role of his life of any kind. He went on his merry way, sensing life was just fine. And how many people in our world operate the same way? Maybe even some of you are even in danger of doing it too. They have something or someone else as the center of their universe, whether it is their possessions, their beauty, their health, their career, a relationship, their own good works. You can pick an idol. Regardless of what it is, it causes you to be turned in on yourself and ignore your need for Christ. Esau seemingly is indifferent to anything having to do with the Lord. And even though he may have changed somewhat, there's no transformation. You know, I have family members who I can remember when I was younger, they had like a quick temper, you know, uncles, other stuff. I hope they don't listen to this. But as I've gotten older, like one in particular has like calmed down. Now, he doesn't have this, he's not a Christian. But you just sometimes you mellow out, right? As you age. That's not the same thing, right? Right? People can change over the course of their life, but this doesn't mean they've been transformed. Esau may not want to kill Jacob anymore, but he has not been transformed at a fundamental level as one of, you know, he's not one of God's people. But when we come to Christ, there's a foundational shift in our thinking and how we live. There's new affections for God and love for him and his ways. Nobody truly meets the risen Son of God and walks away sort of just meandering through life as if nothing happened. It reorients your entire life. You begin to see everything through God's grace and undeserved favor. And so here's some questions. How do you view your life? Is it as a servant, a living sacrifice to the God who bought you by the blood of his Son? Or is it not really all that big of a deal to you? For you, Christian, do you clearly see your dependence on God day to day? Is he the central reality of your life, or are other idols crowding in? Your career, your family, your money, your politics. All these should not even have any competing power in your life for your attention and affections. If they are, you should confess and repent and experience God's grace afresh. And actually, if they do have an inordinate amount of influence in your life, not only does it affect your relationship with God vertically, but it will, I think, inevitably affect your relationships horizontally as well. And so let us reflect on these questions. Search our own hearts. Ask the Lord to search our hearts this morning. So we've seen in this climactic meeting between Jacob and Esau, the display of God's grace in their reconciliation. And now we see that even though they are no longer at odds, Jacob does not necessarily want to carry any type of relationship with his brother Esau. And so we're going to see their peaceful parting. It says, "Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you,'" or beside you, it could be translated. "But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly. At the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Let me leave you with some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth." So Esau is under the impression, like, hey, we're going to go back together, right, to my place. And Jacob has no interest. And actually, Jacob shouldn't have interest. He was called to go to the promised land, and Esau does not live there. But let's be honest, the way he goes about it is a little Jacob-y, okay? throughout the discussion, you sense the tension, right? Jacob wants to disengage, but for whatever reason, he's nervous that he might offend Esau or something if he just comes out and says, no, I don't want to go with you. Right? So first he says, I can't keep up with the pace, you know, with your camp. And so Esau, you know, why don't you just go ahead? I'll come later. Then Esau comes back and he says, well, let me leave some people at least to guide you, to guard you probably. Maybe Esau, I don't know, maybe Esau's a little suspicious himself of his brother still. And Jacob again politely declines. Whether or not Esau's getting the hint, I don't know. But he leaves, he picks up his stuff and he goes home. He doesn't push the issue. This is the last time we will see Esau, except for chapter 35 where he helps him bury he helps Jacob bury their father. So Jacob then heads to Succoth, where he makes a house and booths for his livestock. But this is not the end of the story. We're going to look at 18 to 20 to end. Remember, God told Jacob to go to the promised land, and Succoth is still outside of it. So after some amount of time, Jacob picks up once again, and he travels, this time into the land God called him back to. But this ending is honestly a little complicated, so let's look at it. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. First, we see that the ending of this passage, see that it's not filler. It shows us God kept his promise. Jacob re-enters the promised land after his long, arduous journey away from it. What makes these last remaining verses complicated, though, is because Jacob's actions, when you look at them, are actually pretty mixed. First, he made a vow back in chapter 28 that he would go to Bethel, where he had first had his dream, and he stops instead here in Shechem. Thus, he doesn't keep his promise. He buys a piece of land for 100 pieces of money. The reason it's so generic is because we don't know how much that would be worth, you know, how much this unit of money is worth comparatively. Second, the way Shechem is described shows you how dangerous it is. One, it's in the land of Canaan, which, of course, yes, is the promised land, but the Canaanites are also wicked people. And more than that, though, we see that he settled before the city. If you remember back in chapter 13, when Lot parted ways with Abraham, he settles in the cities and barely escapes Sodom and Gomorrah. This is setting us up for the evil act against Dinah next week in chapter 34. Canaanite cities are full of danger. However, at the same time, we do see Jacob do some positive things. He settles at Shechem. This is exactly what Abraham did, actually, back in chapter 12, when he arrived from Haran. Abraham arrives at Shechem, he builds an altar, and he worships the Lord. And that's, in fact, what Jacob does here. He does call him El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, right? He realizes, he keeps that part of his vow. He told God in 28:21, then the Lord shall be my God if you bring me back here. Jacob is a complicated man. I do believe that those who criticize Jacob here have a point, even judging from the flow of the narrative himself. He settles here. He doesn't keep his promise to go to Bethel specifically. He settles in a very dangerous area, which leads to his daughter being raped next week, and then his sons committing a murder spree against the city for what they did. And then it makes Jacob's name stink, he says, in the eyes of the Canaanites. And we see a pretty poor display of Jacob's character next week, actually. He seems not really to care about much of anything except his own name. Then in chapter 35, the first thing we see is God come to Jacob and he says explicitly, go to Bethel and build me my altar. And so I think there are hints here that Jacob stops before he should have. we get some faith combined with some halfway obedience. Even the altar is a great act of faith, but it's not built in the right place. Partial obedience is disobedience. For example, if you ask your kids to take out the trash, and they tie it up and leave it by the front door, but they do not take it to the trash can. You tell them, hey buddy, you finished half the job, right? That's not taking out the trash. Likewise, it's the same for us. Pastor Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, it is always a delusion to imagine that we have obeyed when we have partially obeyed. And this is eternally true with when dealing with God. If God has called you to leave a relationship or a plan or a pursuit or a habit, do not imagine that you have obeyed by partial disengagement. Likewise, understand that if God has called you to a specific obedience, anything less than what he has directed is disobedience. Partial obedience is always disobedience, no matter what our rationalizations are. The hardest parts of Jacob's life in getting back to the promised land are over, and yet he stops short of full obedience. Let us see that almost obedience is not enough. It's not enough to be in the ballpark when it comes to following Christ and obeying his commands. And so as we end, let me say this. I want to end by focusing on the work of God in this passage. Jacob's name for his altar is on point. El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. He is Jacob's God. Jacob has seen his faithfulness over and over and over again since he was made those grand promises back in 28 and even before his birth, really. And why Jacob? Well, as we saw back in chapter 25, in the truth of election, it was simply because God, in his freedom, chose to place his love on Jacob. God initiated the relationship with Jacob. He brought Jacob to Haran safely. He gave him a great multitude of offspring. He blessed his flocks even when Laban cheated him. He made him superior to Laban to the extent that Laban could do nothing but make peace with him. And now he has worked in the heart of Esau, the rejected Esau, in order to make he and Jacob at peace and bring him safely to the promised land. God has protected Jacob and shown him grace in the most unexpected places and in spite of Jacob's at times foolish and sinful actions. And along the way, God not only worked in Jacob's circumstances, but he worked in Jacob to transform him. So I want to end by saying that for all of you this morning that are in Christ, if you have picked up your cross and followed him, God is at work in your life, and sometimes his grace will appear in unlikely places and times, but that's what grace is, right? God's unmerited favor to those who do not deserve it. The only contribution you have made is our sin. But God's goodness to you has come due to the Son of God coming and taking our sin upon himself at our expense. There's no partial or incomplete obedience from him. There was never the need for him to repent. In fact, his perfection covers the times even when you do not repent in the right way. And he offered himself in our place. And it all seems so unlikely from a human perspective, doesn't it? The cross seems unlikely to be the place where God redeems humanity. Is that not the problem for many people today, like in the first century Jew and Gentiles? That the cross seems an unlikely place for God to display his grace to the world in his Son, winning the forgiveness of sins. As Paul says, to many it is a stumbling block, and to others foolishness. And yet to those who are called, it is the power and wisdom of God. We've been given eyes to see that on a bloody wooden cross 2,000 years ago, God's ultimate act of deliverance for his people took place. A man despised and stricken and esteemed not, killed in an incredibly embarrassing and brutal manner by men, is actually, in his shameful death, defeating sin and death. How unlikely. And yet, in his grace, God is granting repentance and faith to many to believe in this man's life, death, and resurrection. In Jesus, we see the very face of God, and we are delivered. And if you have believed in him this morning, rest assured that the grace of God will continue to be at work in your life all the way until the very end. Let our hearts be stirred up in worship. Let us give glory to God this morning for his grace to us in his Son, and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that your grace has shown up in our lives. We can think of, I'm sure, times individually where your grace has shown up in ways we didn't expect, but Lord, of course, in the cross, in Christ crucified, your love and your justice met, and for those who believe, we are forgiven. It seems unlikely, and yet it was your sovereign plan that was executed perfectly. Lord, I pray for any who maybe walked in today finding the cross to be foolishness, to being irrelevant to their life, that instead they will see the power and wisdom of God. That in this man, 2,000 years ago, hung like a criminal, is the place of salvation. We thank you for the grace that you show us day in and day out as we continue to follow your call, as we sometimes stumble through this life with imperfect obedience. Lord, you keep all your promises to us, and we thank you for your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.